Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Hi, how are you doing? Good to see you. Yes. Take two. So I have a question for you. If you want to get to know somebody, what's the best way to do it? Spend time with them, absolutely. And what do you do during that time? Maybe you best not answer that. Any suggestions? Go for coffee, and when you're having coffee, what, you look into each other's eyes and go, it's good to have coffee, but what happens? You talk, right? What do you talk about? Everything, really? So you talk about what, particle physics and the latest development in, is that what you do? What do you talk about? Your life, exactly, right? We're getting there. You ask them about that, their story. And we do this so often, we take it for granted, but actually the truth is, it's the most fundamentally human thing about us. We are our stories. They shape us. They're what we live out of. It's what we react out of. Anyone know what a hot button is? Good. If you have a relationship with somebody, after a number of years, you know exactly where it is, right? All you have to do is just press it, step back, and watch the fireworks, right? What's going on there? Well, more seriously, something's gone on in their story that's deep, deep down, that's probably still a bit raw, or something's happened, right? And you only just have to go near it and bang, we're off, right? It's the power of stories. And you understand that's why we're here. That's what we've been doing in the last few weeks. We've been talking about getting the story straight. And I can't emphasize just how important this is. So to put this in some kind of context, we haven't just appeared out of the blue. We're part of Western culture. We have a very long history. For a very, very long time in the West, the most important thing was to know philosophy. It was considered to be the guide to unchanging truth, and that's precisely its problem, and it's why it can't help us. Because it's only concerned about what doesn't change. And what's the hallmark of every human story? It's full of change. That's why, of the over 1,000 Hellenistic authors that we know, not one produced a single, sustained, introspective examination of what it meant to be human, of human psychology or personality. Not one. Interesting, isn't it? In fact, one of the complaints regularly leveled against the Christians by pagan philosophers was that you make humans too important. And the same problem exists with science, and I'm an engineer. Strictly speaking, science deals with the unchanging laws of nature, right? And that's why it too cannot give us a human personal narrative. Because this is all about change. So for all of their apparent attractiveness, science and philosophy actually are deeply unsatisfying when it comes to knowing what it means to be human. And that's one of the great insights of postmodernity. I happen to be one of those weird Christians who think that postmodernity is an amazing gift. Because what it's really done is pulled the rug from underneath this kind of arrogant philosophy and arrogant science by actually pointing out that they don't help us understand what it means to be human. They really don't. And they can't. Because the really significant thing, they both have to ignore. Right? This is amazing. This realization that we are fully history beings, Genesis knew 4,000 years ago, and you think God is behind the curve. It understood this. Now, this is where things get a bit interesting, because the more people have begun to focus on this, they've noticed something very intriguing goes on. And that is, if you think about our daily lives, they don't actually come to us as a story. What we encounter are thousands and millions of discrete bits of sensory data tumbling all over us, bombarding our senses. How do you get from that to a story? If I can just stand here right now and if I just think about what's going on, I'm aware of the light. I can feel my shirt. I can feel my feet. I won't go into too much detail. We'll probably stop there. But, you know, once I start attending to my senses, there's a welter of stuff coming at me. And yet, you go out for coffee with someone and they can give you their story in 25 minutes. How do you get from, in my case, 64 years to 25 minutes? And the realization begins to dawn that we are the ones who take this inchoate, massive stuff and we create the story. We do that. And we do that whether individually or communally. We pick and choose which bits we think are more meaningful than others. We're the ones who tie them together into some kind of meaningfully connected narratives and histories. So, yeah, it's true. We are the stars of our own soap operas. It's true, actually. Might sound trivial, but it's profoundly true. Now, if you're thinking about this, you'll start to realize what the really serious problem is. You know what? What's the problem? How do I know that the bits I think are important really are? How do I know that the bits that I'm joining together are really the bits that ought to be joined together and in this particular way? And that's the problem of postmodernity. It knows philosophy can't give us stories. It knows science can't do that. They're dealing with different stuff. But we have to have them to be human. And the problem is, as humans, we simply don't really know which are the truly important bits or even how we should put them together. Welcome to modern Canada. All these different stories floating around the place. What do you do with them? Now, some of you might have seen a movie, a bit old. Some of you are old like me, so you might not. Anyone seen The Name of the Rose? Sean Connery? No? Okay. Thank you. Good. Great. And, of course, it's based on a book by Umberto Eco by the same name. And Eco's actually telling the story of Western civilization. And it starts with a library in a monastery. And there's a fire in the monastery and the library burns down. It spreads to the living quarters and then to the village. And at the end, all that's left is a young acolyte and all he's got in his hands are fragments. And Umberto Eco says, that's where we are right now. All these fragmented experiences, who knows which ones you should be putting together to make sense of who you are. Just to put it bluntly, we're in serious trouble. Deep, serious trouble. But now you understand that this is precisely what lies at the heart of the scriptures. This is why the Bible is not science and not philosophy, and thank God it isn't. Because if it was either of those things, it couldn't tell us who we are. This is Scripture's great claim. It's concerned with these questions, huge questions of what it means to be a human. How should I behave when I walk out my front door? What is this place in which I find myself? How should I treat it? Am I just an accident? Is the whole thing an accident? If it is, why should I? What's the difference between loving you and killing you, ultimately? Well, what we're getting in the scriptures, and this is why Genesis is so important and beginnings are so important, is you're getting God's answer to this humanly impossible question. This is who you are. This is your world. This is what it means to be human. So when we talk about the Bible as story, whatever you do, don't see this as some kind of childish hangover from Sunday school. This is the core thing at the center of being human. And Scripture's claim again is it's the one true story that can tell us about who we are. And that's why we spent so much time in the beginning, because where you start will depend where you end up. Start in the wrong place, lay the wrong foundation. Any construction worker will tell you that you don't recover from it. You've got to start in the right place. Right? So that's the importance of story. You got that? This is not a trivial thing with which we're dealing. This is absolutely central and vital. And people who aren't Christians know that to be true. So that's the first thing. Now, what have we done so far, right? Well, we've had a bit of a revision of this, and that's my job, to do a bit of a review and then to take us on a bit further. So the stuff we've covered, we've learned about two things. We've learned about creation and we've learned about humans. First two things. And what do we learn about creation? Let's start there. The first thing is creation is not God. God is not creation. It's not divine. So that means neither the sun nor the moon are gods. They're just stuff. And they're created to mark the times and the seasons. The storms enable the world to flourish. They're good gifts, but they are not gods, which means you neither worship them nor do you fear them. And the moment that happens, you're free to study them. And you begin to learn about what makes them tick. Now, the second thing we learn is creation is good and not perfect, and thank God for that. The fact that it's good is what gives space for growth. If something's perfect, it can't change. God did not make a perfect world. He loved us too much for that. He made a world where there was room for growth and flourishing and for us to invent stuff like this. Incredible. Now, when you put those two bits together, which is what Genesis has done, and only Genesis does this of all the ancient creation stories, only Genesis, you know what you've done? You've laid the foundations for modern science. Modern science is the gift of the story of Genesis. So if you think that there's a battle between Christianity and science, can I suggest you've either got science or Christianity wrong, or more likely both? Right? Science is the gift of this narrative. And that's why it really only began in the modern Christian West. It didn't begin in Egypt. It didn't begin in Babylon. The Greeks never developed it. It really grows out of these two great truths. The third thing we learned is creation is a building. It's God's temple. Have you got that? Okay. Might have surprised some of you, but, you know, that's what the scripture says. Now, that means, well, we certainly don't worship it. You don't worship it because it's not God. On the other hand, this might have been a bit of a shock too, if it's a temple, there's a very real sense in which it is a sacred and holy place. Very real sense in which it is. I think if we'd realized that a couple of centuries earlier, we might not be in the mess we're now in. Now, having said that, at the same time, lest we go all kind of Beatrix Potter gaga, right, you've got to realize that creation's a wild place. It pushes back. There's a wildness to it. I know that. I come from Australia. We have things called bushfires. So do you, right? I've been out in the surf. I've been caught in a big set and felt myself being taken out to the Southern Ocean. That's a pretty scary thing, and I can't say to the surf, please have mercy on me. And then a great white goes swimming by. Right? Now, if you don't think creation pushes back, there's a really quick way to you for learn that, to learn this. After you've finished here today, go get your bicycle, cycle down the street with your eyes closed. Right? And very quickly you'll learn, either when you hit a tree or the back of a parked car, that the world pushes back. It has its own integrity. There's a wildness to it, and that's part of our job as human beings, is to engage with that. Which, of course, raises the question, what does it mean to be human? We talked about creation. What does it mean to be human? Well, you would know now, what's the last thing you place in a temple? An idol. And what's another word for idol? Set of words, the image of the God, and that's how Genesis finishes. We are the image of God placed inside his creation temple. Now, in the ancient Near East, humans were mostly an afterthought. Creation was the gods, it was for the gods, and our job, we were simply there to do the dirty work that the gods didn't want to do. We were simply the menial laborers whose job was to keep them happy. That's how they saw the world. Pharaoh, the king, might be semi-divine, it's a little bit different. So he gets better treatment, he kind of sits up there and we have to do all these kinds of things for him. But that's basically their view of human beings, except for Genesis. Realize how remarkable Genesis is? In the middle of a world like that, Genesis says, no, every single human being is made in God's image, regardless of their gender, their skin color, their status, their bank account, what car they drive, what clothes they are wearing. Every single human being And that remains true regardless of how broken, defaced, alienated, frightened, rebellious, whatever we might be. Because the fact of the matter is, at the bottom, the reality is made in God's image. Which means, and you're walking down the street and you see some guy whose life has been destroyed by whatever, rooting around in a garbage bin looking for someone's leftover McDonald's, if you're a Christian, the first thing you see is the image of God. It's the first thing we see. So if I can say this gently, if we're people who think you measure folk by the clothes they wear or the car they drive, you need to repent, because that's not Christian and it needs to stop immediately. If we measure people by their accents, anything like that, stop it. It's not what we do. And what does this God do for us? He creates a garden, Eden, which means delight. He doesn't need to eat. This is for us. That's the incredible thing. Creation is for us. Extraordinary, extraordinary stuff. And it becomes our delightful home, our dwelling. Hang on to that word, dwelling. And it's just full of this incredible flourishing. Now, if you want to know where Western notions of human rights come from, there's no other place than Genesis. Doesn't come from Athens, doesn't come from Egypt, doesn't come from Rome. It comes from this story and this story alone, which makes it more than ironic to me that so many of Canada's, beg your pardon, supposedly educated lawyers who rattle on about diversity, respect and dignity fail to realise that it's precisely places like Trinity Western that keep this one story alive that gave us liberal democracies in the first place. Right? So these are cutting off the very branch on which we sit. Modern Canada is what it is because of this story. You might want to keep pagan religions out of politics, but you don't want to keep Christianity out of it. Because it's the story of Jesus that humanized politics and gave us our liberal democracies. Now, you need to hear that. And one of the first things I want to say, don't confuse Christianity with religion. It's not. No one ever thought of it like that. Don't start doing it now. That's to kind of take its power away from it. Let's not do that. So there we go. The importance of stories. Two big things in Genesis. What's creation? It's God's temple. What does it mean to be human? We're made in God's image. Right? So here's what you do. This is called discipleship. Right? It means when you leave this place and you look at the world around you, the first thing you're going to think is God's temple. So when you're gardening or taking out the trash, that's going to govern what you do. When you're thinking of buying your next motor vehicle, that's what's going to shape your thought about that. That's why you take the time to sort your garbage. You're doing that because this is God's temple and you're honoring him. And it also means when we go to the supermarket, the important priority is not that I get through the line quickly and push somebody and then treat the woman behind the case register as though she's nothing or the guy. No. The first place we start is that person behind the cash register is first and foremost made in God's image, and we will give them all the dignity appertaining thereto. That's what we do. That's what discipleship is, right? So this is your exercise for the rest of the year. You will read, mark, memorize, and inwardly digest. And this will be the story out of which we live. I'm an Aussie. That means I'm a convict. Don't mock. Chosen by the best of British judges. But if I let that determine my life, I'm always trying to prove to people that we're worth something. And when we play the Brits at cricket, we have to beat the stuffing out of them if we're going to have any kind of dignity. How can I bring in the kingdom of God when that's my narrative? Oh, and you know, I'm not alone. There's a certain group of people who are the nicest people in the world. Sorry, but we really are sorry. Sorry, but we're the nicest people. Sorry, right? And how is that meant to bring in the kingdom of God when we start talking to people south of the border? You and I have got to let those stories go for the sake of Jesus, creation, the gospel and the God we love and serve and embed ourselves in this one. This is what we do. Wonderful. Believe you me, folks, you just start trying this. Just when you go to the restaurant after church, maybe you're going to have some lunch, and when you come and someone comes to serve you and they're running a bit late, what's going to be your Christian response? You're not going to be upset, because what's the most important thing about the person serving you? They're made in God's image. And you'll say, it's okay. I know you're rushed, just when you're ready. Right? And when you tip, you will testify to the great glory and bounty of God. And watch the world change around you as you do this. So that's the narrative revision. Importance of stories is what we need to know. But we know something went wrong. And Doug talked about this. We talked about it too. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? And you know, God wants us to understand. He wants us to know. The warning is, don't try and do this on your own. And that's the other lesson we've learned from post-modernity. If we try and do it on our own, there is no way you can actually prove it's wrong to torture children for entertainment. You can't prove that. By using reason alone, you can't prove the Holocaust was wrong. In fact, according to some reason, that's exactly the thing you ought to do. It's what the Greeks did. You expose unwanted children. Well, why not do that large scale? No. This story has something different to say to us. And God in his mercy, as Doug explained, when we've blown all of this, nevertheless, what does he do? Well, you understand, fig leaves in this weather, not terribly effective. But God clothes us. You notice that? And if you understand the background, it's actually saying, I'm going to give you your inheritance rights. That's what the language means. And I will get you back into that garden by hook or by cross. But I will get you back there. That's the promise as they leave. Okay? And for those of us who want to blame Eve for everything, just be a little careful, because she's the one through whom your deliverer is going to come. So guys, back off. Right? So where do we go from here with that story? Well, you read the first part of Genesis, and what you get is this long, slow descent into the darkness. When they let go of this story, you get arrogant men who begin to think that they are sons of the gods, and some of you are married to them. And when people think that, justice becomes tyranny. You touch my car, I break your face. And I pull out my six gun and shoot you. And the third thing is, women become sexual objects, and these great ones have as many women as they please. The flood of pornography that's destroying our culture, that's ruining the lives of our young men, because they no longer know how actually to relate to a woman. And then the young women who have been kind of having to live up to this kind of, not just impossible, but just dehumanizing behavior, has come about because we've forgotten Genesis. We need to take this up. If you care about your younger generation, that's what we need to do. Teach them what it means to be made in God's image. And you watch this terrible slide. And because you know Genesis 1, you know what will happen when people ignore the word of God. All that beautiful order begins to fall apart. And in the flood, the great pre-creation deep sweeps everything away. Leave this story behind and you will descend into chaos. That's why it matters. But the good thing is, God hasn't abandoned us. He brings Noah through, calls Abraham, Israel to be his example people. And what happens then? Eden becomes, or sorry, the garden, try that again, the promised land becomes the new Eden. The presence of God in the garden becomes the glory cloud upon the tabernacle, and the giving of the law at Sinai. It's God taking the first steps now to teaching us what the knowledge of good and evil is actually all about. If you like, the Ten Commandments are becoming human 101. Now, just a little side thing here. You do understand as Christians that we are way beyond the Ten Commandments. Right? You do get that? I've met lots of Christians who get very excited about the Ten Commandments. Folks, that's for wusses. we're into really serious stuff now where we love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus adds a fourth, usually only three, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's far more demanding than any Ten Commandments. But we're still back at that point in the story, and the aim is Deuteronomy 4. God says to Israel, if you do these things and walk in my ways, then the nations around you will say, what a wise and discerning people. And not only that, they'll also say, and to God who is with them whenever they call upon him. What have you got there? Wisdom and presence. That's great news for a Pentecostal kid. You don't have to choose between being on fire and being a scholar. You can be both. Right? That's the great thing that we have. And I want to say to some of my colleagues in tertiary education, just make sure you don't get deceived by trying to ape the universities of the pagan world. Because the wisdom without the spirit, forget it. So I want to say to my friends from Trinity Western, you better have room for the Holy Spirit in your classroom or don't call yourself a Christian university. In love, of course, right? And so what you find is the one event that's actually dated to the Exodus, there's only one event in all of Israel's scriptures, and what is it? It's when Solomon begins to build the temple in 1 Kings 6 in the 480th year. Any mathematicians here? 480, what are the two factors? 12 and 40. 12, tribes of Israel, 40, wandering in the desert. What's going on here is finally the conclusion of the Exodus. This is what it's all about when Solomon builds the temple. And what comes upon the temple? The glory cloud, the presence. That's why I'm a Pentecostal. And then what does Solomon do? God says, what do you want from me? Solomon says, well, I want that amazing BMW. Is that what he asked for? That'd be a really dumb request. He asks for wisdom and he gets everything. And what have you got? Presence and wisdom. And that's why the nations flock to Jerusalem. You understand, we are the founders of the modern university. That's our heritage. But it doesn't last, as you know. Solomon gets into trouble. And why is that? Well, Paul recognizes this in Galatians. You realize, by the way, we're really flying through all this stuff. Okay? Paul recognizes in Galatians, but so did Habakkuk and Ezekiel before him, that the law won't actually do it for you. And there are two big problems with the law and the Ten Commandments. The first thing is they won't change our hearts. And the second thing is, the law cannot make you alive again. It cannot give you eternal life. So Habakkuk, looking around at Israel, says, Lord, what's going on? Your Torah is not restraining wickedness. Don't try and impose the Ten Commandments on Canadians. It's not going to change things. Israel knows that. But Ezekiel knows what the real answer is. Chapters 36 and 37, what does he talk about? Days are coming when I'll take out that heart of stone. What is a heart of stone? A lifeless idol. And I will put in it a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And you will walk in my ways. That's a promise. When Jesus says in John, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not a command. That's a promise. Love him. And you will walk in his ways. And what comes after Ezekiel 36, 37, and that is dem bones. Okay? And you know that's about, don't you? That's resurrection. The two things go together, spirit and resurrection. And who is the one person whose name we all know, in whom spirit and the hope of the resurrection come together? And that name is Jesus. Well, you're a little bit better than the Bereans audience. Who is that? And with this, you will change the world? All right, okay. You shout the Canucks louder than this. My goodness, you need some help. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. It's because of him the Spirit now comes. And what happens to creation? Romans 8, creation groans waiting for its redemption. And how does that come about? Through the revelation of the children of God. That's us. We are creation's hope. Actually, Christ in us. And then what do you see at the end? You see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Notice the direction. God is coming to live here with us. That's how it ends. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Behold, the dwelling of God is with humanity. Wonderful thing, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And there's something very odd about this city. It's a huge cube. And I mean huge. It's about 2,500 miles aside. Imagine taking an elevator ride in a building that's 2,500 miles high. Right? And just think of the engineering problem. I happen to be one, so I actually did a picture once of the Earth with this city sticking out around the equator where Jerusalem is. And you have a massive engineering problem. Because the equator is traveling at 1,000 miles an hour. You push that diameter out another 2,500 miles an hour. Think of all the power that's got to go just to keep the top stories level with the foundation. I don't think that's what John's on about. What do you know about what's cube-shaped in Israel's story? I'll help you because time's getting on. What's the one thing shaped like a cube? It's the Holy of Holies. This is why the New Jerusalem does not have a temple. And it's not because it's become the temple. It's not that, because there's no court of the women. There's no courts of the Gentiles. There's no court of the men of Israel or the priests. They've all gone. The only thing left is the Holy of Holies, and it's massive. It's the size of the entire inhabited known world. And you see what John's saying? This is our destiny. This is what Genesis points to. There will come a time when everything in God's creation, get excited about this, is going to experience his presence face to face, unmediated, direct. You imagine living that close to the power that gave the resurrection. Imagine that. You reckon you've had good coffee beans? Wait till they've been irradiated in the life-giving resurrection power of God. Oh, my goodness me, right? And look, I'm really serious about this. This is what we're looking forward to. That's what Genesis tells us. He says, look, you know, it's never even entered into human imagination what God has prepared for those who love him. Notice that, love him. That's what enables you to walk in his ways and who are called according to his purpose. And what's his purpose? Genesis 1. This is what awaits us, folks. Oh, my goodness. And if you have some doubts about his ability to do that, then you stand outside a tomb up there in the local cemetery and see if you can raise one of those people from the dead. If he can do that, he can do anything. And we sang that, I believe in the resurrection. And that changes everything. That's God's yes to the story of Genesis. He will carry this through. What do we do in the meantime? Importance of stories, what we learned in Genesis, the story after last point now. What do you do in the meantime? Well, lots of things we could say. I'd like to focus on John's gospel for a little bit, remaining few minutes. And it's not just because our life group's doing it or I'm teaching it at Regent. It's just this is the place where Jesus talks most about eternal life. So, our guys aside, what's the first question asked in John's gospel? And it's not Bible trivia. The disciples come to Jesus. Remember what they ask him? Master, where do you dwell? Remember I talked about creation? Dwelling, house, right? Hang on to that, okay? Where do you dwell? That's one of the great themes in John. Where does God dwell? One of the first things you discover in Jesus. Right? Remember Nathanael? He's the guy sitting under the tree, comes up and sees Jesus. Jesus says, oh, hey, Greg, Nathanael, I saw you, mate, sitting under the tree. Right? And Nathanael goes, what? You must be the Messiah. And then Jesus goes, what? You believe because of that, right? Mate, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, and you know where that comes from. That's the story of Jacob. Out in the desert, on the run, he lies down and sleeps, and in his dream, he sees the gate of heaven, and that's who Jesus is. And the interesting thing is Jacob says, and I did not realize it. That's exactly John's gospel. They didn't realize that Jesus himself was Bethel, the house of God, and the gate of heaven right there among them. That's why when John begins, he says, in the beginning, which sounds like Genesis, because you've done all that, right? In the beginning was the Word, and you learn that Jesus is that new creational Word that's going to bring about the restoration of all things. And a bit later on, that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory, which sounds like what? The Exodus. But what you get with Jesus is not the Torah, because the Torah can't do it. What you get instead is grace and truth. And whenever you watch Jesus in action, that's always how He begins, with grace, and then comes the truth. We only earn the right to speak the truth if we first show grace. And when we don't do that, we call the name of Jesus into disrespect. Right? And you watch it with Nicodemus, the lame man, the blind man, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery. Where are all your accusers? They've gone, and He says, I don't condemn you either. What an amazing word. Grace and truth. And what is the character of this grace and truth? Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's it. The best form of evangelism in the world. Jesus says, if you love one another, by this all people will know that I have come from the Father. Loving one another. And here's that answer. The long-awaited answer to the question of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It all comes together in Him. That's why we are obsessively Jesus nuts. Right? Might have mentioned this before, but I say this to my students. It's so easy to talk about God. Why do we feel a bit more embarrassed talking about Jesus? Because God we can do with whatever we want, make Him in our own image, but Jesus, not so easy. But He's the one that we've come to. So, loving one another. Yow. Jesus, have you actually met people? seriously, do you know what you're talking about here? Right. But be of good cheer. Because one of the things John does, it's a wonderful passage. He takes two paragraphs of Mark and blows it out to 4.5 chapters. Talks about the Last Supper. He can do that because he's leaning on Jesus' breast, and he gets, you know, the inside track on that. And you know, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, unheard of and unparalleled in all of ancient history, that someone would do that with his status. And then he goes to talk about his coming death, his departure, where he has to leave. And he says, and you can't come where I'm going. And Peter, whatever you think of Peter, you can't question his love for Jesus. You can't question the fact that this guy just loves Jesus. And I love that about him. And he says to Jesus, and I think he means every single word, if need be, I will die with you. And we mean that too. And what does Jesus say? Thanks, Pete. But the truth is, mate, you're going to betray me 3 times. And you're having your quiet time, and immediately after that comes a big white space and another 14 big lights, and you stop right there because that's the end of the chapter. You have a miserable quiet time meditating on human failure. But the good news is there's no white space in the original John, and there's no 14. And the very next thing Jesus says is, you know what, Pete, you're going to fail me, but don't let your heart be troubled, mate. You believe in God, believe in me, because I'm going to go prepare a place. You know what he's saying? Peter, it never was about you. You might blow it, but it was never about that. This is what I'm going to do. I'm committing myself to this. I will go and prepare a place for you. Can you hear that? That's amazing stuff. And we all know where that place is, don't we, right? And my Father's house are many mansions. But interestingly, Jesus never actually talks about heaven after that. What he talks about is the coming of the Spirit. And what he says is, the Spirit will come, and through the Spirit, my Father and I will make our home in you. We are those mansions. Jesus' death, his departure, is the very means by which God comes into our lives. Isn't that incredible stuff? That's why Jesus goes. It was never about our ability, folks. It's God who puts within you through his Spirit both the willing and the to-doing. That's why the overriding command, if you're struggling with something, is not try harder, it's be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is what does it. I've said that many times. Sorry if that's a bit repetitive, but it's critical. So finally then, how do we live in between times, waiting for this future? Well, the answer is, what story do you want to live by? Our own story is marked by brokenness, right? Our fears, our pain, you want to live by that? Or do you want to live by the story that God gives us? And I just have this sneaking suspicion that if anyone knows what's going on, it's Him. Right? You want to live by that narrative. Which God is this? The one who created this amazing garden temple. The one who, as the Lord of life, will not only renew it, but He's going to raise us from the dead to be with Him in this place. And it might seem to you like a long time, but you just have to remember that God said to Moses, hey, listen, mate, a day is like 1,000 years for me, and 1,000 years is like a day. It's only been 2 days since Jesus was raised from the dead. Right? So just hang in there. Right? Just 2 days. And it's because we have this great story, this sure and certain hope underwritten by the resurrection and your experience of the Holy Spirit in your life. You have experienced that. You have known the touch of God in your life. And that's the guarantee, it's the down payment that all of this will happen. It's because of that that we ought never grow weary of doing good. That's why so many of you are part of the Helping Hands Project. We do good because that's what our dad does. He does good. Remember how we began all of this? The Lord's Prayer. What's that picking up on? Our Father, who art in heaven, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Who's He talking about? You. All of us mansions, dwelling places. And that's the answer to that first question. Master, where do you dwell? He says, come and see. And as a result of them coming, what do they discover? My dwelling with my Father is in you. And that's why, folks, we should take great encouragement knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. It will go through into the life of the world to come. And how can that be? If you can remember, say it with me. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, I pray that you'll bless these people. Father, I ask that this truth will take deep, deep root in our lives, and that it'll be just anointed through your Holy Spirit. You love this place. You died for it. And your intention for this wonderful creation is to know the flourishing life of God. And Lord, you're doing that through us, not because of what we've done. It was never about us. Our hearts are not to be troubled. We're to believe in the Father and you. Help us to walk in this great grace, we pray, in the strong name of Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And everybody said, amen. Bless you. Take care.